Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be here with you. And you know what? You are beloved. Just a reminder that God loves his church. He does. I don't know if you needed to hear that this morning, but just know that that's a truth. God loves his church. Christ died for her. You are valuable. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we remember and know that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And so it's right that we would come to you and ask for this discernment. You promise us in your word that if we ask, that you would give generously to us without finding our faults or holding our faults against us, which we confess are many. And yet you promise to give. And so, Father, we pray, would you please illuminate your words before us this morning, Lord. Help us to see into the spiritual, that we may understand, that we may obey and live better. We thank you for these truths and for your promises. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we learned of the first three pieces of armor mentioned in God's word that is used by the Christian in warfare, spiritual warfare. The first one was the belt of truth. This is God's truth. It girds our loins for battle. We don't use words like that very often anymore. It's simply synonymous with being prepared. Gird your loins. Get ready. Get prepared. It ties this belt of truth. It literally ties everything together for us, our uniform. It prepares us for conflict. We learned that Peter used this exact same phrase in 1 Peter 1:13 when he encouraged the church to therefore gird your minds for action. Prepare your mind for action. It's the belt of truth that allows the Christian soldier to identify and stand against the schemes of the evil one, who attacks in so many ways. And we learned of some of those ways last week. Next, we learned of the breastplate of righteousness and how we still use this type of armor today, except we don't call it a breastplate of righteousness. Do you have your breastplate of righteousness on? No, we call it a tactical vest, don't we? It's a vest that has pockets that we put steel plates into that helps guard against knife attack, bullets, things of this nature. It's armored. But spiritually speaking, this breastplate of righteousness represents our righteousness as a church. It's not a self-righteousness, which is sin. It's a righteousness that is imputed to us in and through Christ. It is his righteousness that is given to the believer upon salvation. And as I like to quote R.C., who often said, it is a foreign righteousness. It is a righteousness that is not our own, that comes to us from outside of us. It isn't something we earn. It isn't something that we can develop. It must be given by God. And it's protective. And it's real. It's his righteousness that protects us from the sin that so easily entangles us. It's his righteousness that protects us from the temptations that would otherwise pierce us without this breastplate. It's the breastplate that encourages the believer to be obedient to the word and subsequently protects us from the wages and all the ramifications that would otherwise fall upon us from our own sin. Scripture tells us in Romans 3:21 that the righteousness of God is a gift that comes to the regenerate believer through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, then we learned of the shoes of the gospel of peace. And we learned how easy it can be to overlook the importance of shoes for our feet. It doesn't get the notoriety, the popularity the glory of the helmet or the sword. Easy to minimize, but how vital they are to be able to fight effectively. Your feet shod with the gospel shoes of peace. And the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God because we've been forgiven. Otherwise, we're enemies of God. There is a peace that belongs exclusively to the believer that surpasses all understanding. It guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 1 and 2 tells us that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the result of the gospel. For those who are able and willing to repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these shoes are a gift to you. They are the shoes of the gospel of peace. You are no longer at enmity with God. You are no longer his enemy. You are now his child, in whom he loves greatly. No, we can't put a price or somehow qualify the gospel of peace that are on our shoes, on our feet. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul introduces the last three pieces of armor, starting in verse 16, with these words, in all circumstances, or maybe some of your translations say, in addition to all, the first three pieces, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, what we see is that these things were given to the soldier for really a long-term preparation and protection. They were never taken off during the battlefield while you were on the battlefield. The shield, the helmet, and the sword were kept in readiness for use when the actual fighting began. And that's why we have the words take up in verse 16, or take in verse 17. In other words, it's time to put these on now. The war is upon you on these last three. The first three are always on. And so, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So illustrative here. The Roman soldier used a number of different types of shields when he went out into battle, depending on the terrain, depending on the enemy, what kind of combat was expected. One of the shields that was often used was simply a round shield. It's about 2 feet in diameter. It had two pieces of leather on the inside that the soldier could put his arm into so that the shield adhered to his arm. And that was used in close combat, hand-to-hand combat, where swords were used primarily. But that isn't the type of shield that Paul is referencing here, believe it or not. The type of shield that was most commonly used by the Roman soldier and that Paul references here was called the Greek thurios. Thurios. That's the shield that is about 2.5 feet wide, but 4.5 feet long. And it was designed to protect the whole body of the soldier. It was made out of wood. It was covered with metal or an oily leather. And the soldier who carried these shields were usually in the front lines of the battle. And they would stand side by side with the other soldiers, their shields also being side by side, creating this huge protective wall that would stretch out for a mile or more. And as I was reading this description in one of my commentaries this week, it just hit me again that these armaments are given to God's people, soldiers, but they're not given for individual warfare. Yes, we do battle individually. Yes, we do. But you have to understand that these are given to the church. The church is to stand together as the enemy tries to do his deeds against us. And this really illustrates that, because these shields were 2.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet long, and they were designed to literally go side by side by side by side and stretch a mile long. And then they would curve at the ends so that the end soldiers couldn't get flanked by the enemy. And it was a formidable wall in which the archers would then stand right behind this wall of shields and let their arrows fly, being protected by the frontline people who had the shields. That was the most common warfare that the Romans did. And this is what Paul is referring to when he uses the term shield of faith. It is the thurios of faith. And the faith to which Paul refers to here, spiritually speaking, the shield of faith, is a basic saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation initially. It is a gift from God. It isn't something that you have the ability to muster up of yourself. This faith is a gift that God gives to his people that is then exercised. It is salvific at the beginning and initially, but then it continues to bring blessing and strength and protection as it trusts in him for daily and sometimes minute by minute help. This faith is the very substance of our Christianity. Now, when we speak of faith, that word faith is used pretty commonly and pretty often in our culture. Watch a football game and you'll hear somebody speak about faith, that I just had faith in my quarterback, that he was going to get that ball to me. I just had faith. We all exercise faith to one degree or another. Every time you go out to eat, you exercise faith that you're not going to get poisoned and that the people in the kitchen have enough integrity to not mess with your food. I've been visiting my father, who is recovering well from a heart surgery, but every time I go into that hospital, I have to get on an elevator, because I'm too lazy to take the stairs, okay? But I have to get on this doggone elevator, and I don't like elevators because I admit, a little wee bit claustrophobic, and the smaller the space, the more I feel it, and I don't like elevators. But I have faith that that elevator cable isn't going to break and send me plummeting down into the basement, which, by the way, is where they actually do the surgeries, which would be very handy if it happened that way, right? I mean, I'm there. I literally delivered, right? Right there. See, these are the thoughts that go through my head as I'm on an elevator, okay? Just showing you a little bit there. But we have faith that elevators are going to work, right? Every time you get into your car and you start it, you have faith that it's not going to blow up. Here's a big one, right? When we fly, we have great faith, great, tremendous, huge faith that this, how many pound thing of metal isn't going to come falling out of the sky, and that rocket fuel is going to do its job to the degree that it stays airborne. Tremendous faith. And we people exercise this faith all the time and every day. It's faith, faith, faith. But faith in God through Christ is a far more important faith than believing an elevator is going to deliver you to the next floor, that your quarterback's going to get that ball into your hands. Why? Well, for a number of obvious reasons. First, our faith in Christ will never fail. Okay, now here, you need to hear that. Most of you who have gone out to eat at one time or another, that cook failed you. You've had a food illness before, a food poisoning before. And your faith failed you. But Christ, our faith in Christ, will never fail. Why? Because of who Christ is and the object of our faith. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so what we learn here is that faith is only as good as the object in which you put your faith in. Your faith is only as good as that 777 jumbo jet has been constructed, which isn't very well. I went to school with a lot of guys who work for Boeing and build those planes, and I'm telling you guys, don't fly. I'm telling you. I went to school with these guys. Your faith is only as good as the object in which you put your faith in. And Christ never fails. So your faith in Christ is rock solid. Rock solid for what? Well, first and foremost, for salvation, for the there and then, that he's going to fulfill his promises, that heaven is real. And I could go over and over the promises that he gives to his children, to us, that are ours. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Do you have faith that that's true? Your faith in that promise is only as good as the one who made it, and that's Christ. And that's a rock-solid promise, because God doesn't change, and God doesn't lie. And so this is the faith that we're talking about. Faith in Christ is far more valuable than the simple everyday types of faith because of its power. It has the power to bring salvation, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. But it also has the power to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one in the here and now. You know, during times of war in the New Testament, armies would dip the arrows, the tips of the arrows would be wrapped in pieces of cloth, and then they would dip that cloth in the tips of those arrows and soak them in tree pitch. And then they would light them on fire right before they shot the arrow. And the arrow would literally become a flaming missile that came down at the enemy. And when it hit, it would splatter. Think about that for a second. It would splatter. And the flaming hot pitch would stick and burn to anything and everything that it stuck to, including the ground, making it very difficult to wage an offensive or a defensive when you're standing in flames. So the arrows not only pierced, but they burned clothing, gear, flesh, ground. And the most reliable defense against these flaming missiles were the Thurios shields, the Thurios, because they were long and they were designed to protect the whole body from flaming darts, from flaming missiles, so much so that they would often soak their Thurios shields in water before a battle in hopes of extinguishing the flaming arrows even better. That's a very descriptive and common illustration that Paul uses here, common in his day, not so common in our day, as our warfare has taken on a different look. But in the same way, our faith shield protects us from the flaming arrows of the evil one. Your faith in the promises of God. What are the flaming arrows that are being shot at us in reality? Paul's dealing with a lot of metaphor here, but in reality, what do these flaming arrows represent? What does it look like in your life when they're being shot at, when you're being shot at? Well, I think if we're going to put it under a classification, we could probably put it under the classification or the umbrella heading of temptations. But temptations unto what? Well, temptations towards anger, towards unforgiveness, towards immorality, towards envy or hatred, temptation towards covetousness, towards pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, and every other kind of sin that the Christian is tempted towards. These are darts, oftentimes, that are coming at us from the enemy. And we are tempted to engage in these things in our lives. And I think it'd be a very easy exercise right now. And I could go one by one and say, how have you recently experienced flaming darts from the enemy? What does that look like in your life? And I think you'd probably be able to give really great illustrations of how you have been tempted to despair here. You were tempted towards fear here. You were tempted towards anger here. Those are often from the enemy to try to get you as a Christian, as a child of God, to disobey God and to suffer the consequences thereof. Because when we do succumb to these fiery darts, there are wages. There are wages. There's payment that we end up paying to our own hurt. The only way to extinguish Satan's arrows of temptation to doubt God, to doubt his word, to doubt his promises, is to believe God, is to believe him. Taking up a shield of faith. The writer of Proverbs tells us in chapter 30, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. David tells us in Psalm 18:30, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. In 1 John 5:4, it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. It is a shield of faith. Well, for the fifth piece of armor, we are admonished in verse 17, the first part there, to take the helmet of salvation. Now, without the helmet, a soldier would never enter into battle. It's just not something that you would do because you understood the vulnerability of your head. The Roman soldier here would use a helmet that was made out of a very thick, heavy leather or metal. And they usually had cheek plates to protect the face. And the main purpose of the helmet was to protect the head, especially from cavalrymen. Cavalrymen. Well, what's a cavalryman? A cavalryman was a person, just as you would expect, who was mounted on a horse with a long broadsword. And these cavalrymen were especially dangerous because they would be swinging the sword from horseback, and it was their objective to decapitate you, to say it nicely, to cut your head off, or at the very least to create such a head injury that you would no longer be able to function in warfare. The helmet was especially protective and needed because of these cavalrymen. And the fact that the helmet is related to our very salvation would seem to indicate that Satan's attacks are often against a believer's salvation. Well, what do I mean by that? Satan's attacks are often against a believer's security, his assurance in Christ, to try and get the believer to doubt their own salvation. The sword used by the enemy often has a double edge, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. He says the double edge is discouragement on one side and doubt on the other. And Satan points to our failures. He points to our sins, our unresolved problems, our inability to change, besetting sins, especially that we've had such difficulty overcoming throughout our lifetime, or whatever else is negative in our lives to try to bring discouragement and doubt in the love and care that your God provides you. In simple terms, Satan is trying to split your skull. He is trying to take your head off. And he attacks your very salvation to try to do it. I think, as I've counseled men especially, that this happens specifically in two ways. One, if the doctrine is inefficient enough, he will try to get the believer to believe that he can lose his salvation, okay? That he can flat out lose his salvation. If that belt of truth isn't buckled very well around a believer's waist, he will often try to get him or her to think that that salvation can be lost, and I think I've lost it. That's a swing at the head of salvation. But more often than that, it's the man or woman not believing that they've lost their salvation, but now thinking that they were never saved to begin with. Because sin has run its course, the consequences have come in, and the pain of that sin has been there, and it causes us to doubt our very salvation. And all the discouragement that comes with that, and it becomes very cyclical. Because a person's helmet, their salvation, is everything. Because of the ramifications thereof. It's eternal. Can you give me one thing that is more important than your salvation in Christ? Anything? Anything come to mind? Nope. Family, friends, job, money, it all pales. So it makes a lot of sense that the enemy would attack the helmet of salvation. And I think that's primarily the ways he does it, that when we get bogged down in that slough of despond in sin, he gets us to doubt the very thing that would bring rescue to us, the forgiveness found in Christ, the faith. And you know when it seems most likely that this attack happens? And again, this is just personal experience, but I am going to use some scripture to back it up. I think it happens most commonly right after a victory, right after a Christian experiences some type of victory. And I think of Elijah when he called down fire on Mount Carmel to consume the sacrifices that were drenched with water. Remember that? And he's going to battle with the prophets of Baal. And he's given this tremendous victory over the prophets. Not only did God show up and consume the sacrifice that was drenched with water and not consume the sacrifice of the prophets of Baal, but he ended up killing over 450 prophets of Baal that day. The enemies of God. And then, to top it all off, said, yep, now rain's going to be coming, and called that, because God gave him that word, where it had been withheld. And so he has this tremendous victory right in his pocket, and immediately after that great success, after doing all of that, where do we find him? What is he doing? He's hiding in a cave from a woman named Jezebel. And he's asking God to take his life. He was so discouraged and fearful. After doing battle with 450 prophets of Baal, he's running from a woman who has promised to kill him. And instead of being emboldened and in faith, he hides in a cave and prays to the Lord to take his life. And we're like, what just happened? Beware victories. Beware victories. Remember Peter? I think you were probably all thinking of that one too. Tremendous victory. Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? And all the disciples are quiet, except for Peter, who answers and gives that great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are, Jesus. And Jesus says, well done, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That was revealed by my Father. Wow. Good job, Peter. And all the other disciples are looking over at him going, wow, well spoken, right? And then Jesus gets very intimate with his disciples and says, okay, guys, listen. The reason I'm here, I have to go to the cross. I have to die. And who is it that goes from hero to zero? He goes from my Father in heaven just revealed that to you to get behind me, Satan, and actually calls him Satan because Peter opposes him. Peter gets all puffed up thinking that he's the guy in the group, and he says, no, Jesus, you will never go to the cross, not while I'm here, not on my watch. And Jesus says, Peter, you have the things of man in mind, not the things of God. Get behind me. Jesus tells him to get behind him because he has a path that he has to walk to Calvary. And the last thing he needs are people that are supposed to be on his side opposing him. And when was it that Satan attacks? Right after Peter's success. I have found this to be true in my own life through experience, and I've seen it in the scriptures, that when men and women experience great spiritual victories, watch out. Watch out. Because that is the only little window, that's the smallest little footstep that Satan needs to get into your life. Just that little bit of pride that you're experiencing due to that success. It's all he needs. And in he goes. Because you are most vulnerable when you are most prideful. Remember Spurgeon's quote. Here it is. Pride leads the sin parade. No matter what sin you and I commit, you can always be assured that that pride is involved. It's lust and pride. It's greed and pride. It's idolatry and pride. Pride is always there. It's never absent, and it's leading the way for all of us. And Satan is a master at identifying that pride and getting in there, getting that foothold in there. Be on guard, especially when you experience victories, successes. Discouragement comes in so many different ways, and we fail to recognize as coming from the enemy. But as I said previously, I think Satan's most discouraging tactics is when he convinces or even gets a true believer to doubt in their own salvation. In their own salvation. Few things are more discouraging than that. And of course, Jesus knew that. And that's why he gave us his words, like in John 6:37, when he said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose how many? That's right. None. He will lose none. None. If you are his child today, you are his child forever. Forever. That's a promise. That's a promise. And we need those promises, especially when discouragement comes, when we're under attack, when things are dark. They are like God's rainbows in the night. We see them at the darkest times. And they're true. And they bring rescue. They bring rescue. No failure, no shortcomings, no sin, no matter how grievous or how repetitive, can cause either Jesus or the Father to disown his own children. Nor can any other power snatch us from his hand. Romans 8:38, and I usually use this for a benediction, but neither death nor life nor angels or rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation, which is pretty encompassing, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. That is a promise that God gives us, and I think helps us with these head attacks where Satan goes after our heads. So many verses of assurance. And those verses help to keep our helmet of salvation on securely. Okay, well, the sixth and final piece of armor here that we are to don is the second part of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword here being referenced is the Machaira, the Machaira. It's a sword that was used by the soldier for close combat. It's not like the broad sword that's 3 feet long. No, this sword was between 12 inches and 18 inches. It's when there are tremendous groups of men crashing down on each other, and you needed a short sword to be able to stroke or to stab. A 3-foot sword would do you no good. You couldn't swing it. It's for close combat. And it was the main weapon that the soldier was to have. He carried it in a sheath or in a scabbard. It hung off his belt for quick retrieval, quick acquisition. And this was the sword that was carried by the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. It was the sword that Peter used to cut off Malchus's ear. And it was used by Herod's executioners in Acts chapter 12 when they killed our brother James. Machaira tu pneumatos, the sword of the Spirit. And your translation should have that word Spirit capitalized. If it doesn't, get a different translation. How's that for dogmatic? It refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what gives God's word the energy. Have you ever wondered what's so special about this? These are English words in black ink on white paper in a certain order grammatically, sentence structure. Why do we as Christians put so much emphasis on this book and not on Homer's Iliad, or maybe some Shakespeare, or something like that? I mean, what's the big difference? This, right here. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are joined together so that when this Word is spoken or read or taught, it is literally energized by the Holy Spirit and given qualities and abilities that no other book in the world has. We are told what the sword is right there, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And like the other armaments, it's a spiritual weapon to be used against spiritual enemies and used for spiritual allies. The sword of the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit as he embodies it. He indwells it. It's the very nature of the word and not just its source. He is the sword of the Spirit, capital S. And as the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, it's the believer's truth teacher. He is the one that illuminates the truth of God's word to the mind of the believer, teaching us all things, spiritual things. We started off this sermon this morning, and I prayed for spiritual illumination, understanding that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. The natural man or woman cannot understand spiritual truths. They must be given the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to understand these things in their truest and most magnificent form. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the Scriptures to mind when we need to remember them the most. And like the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, it's always to be at hand, and it should be ready to be used at a moment's notice, which is another plug that I want to give for Scripture memorization. Because you don't always have your Bible with you. What does that say? To hide God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against him is imperative for the Christian, to be memorizing God's word. Why? So it is useful for the Holy Spirit to use in that situation on that day when you need it most. You remember the word of God because it's been hidden in your heart. And it's alive. It's this sword that brings salvation to men and women. Listen to Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the instrument that is used by God's Holy Spirit to bring salvation to his children. This, right here. Not funny little anecdotes. Not stories. I shudder every time I go driving past a church and they've got a big, beautiful reader board right out front where all these people that are driving by in their cars read each and every day, and all they do is put stupid little jokes and anecdotes on it. What are you doing? You have absolutely no promise from God about anything that has to do with your joke. But you have a great promise when it comes to the Word of God. Put a verse up there for crying out loud. How hard is this? Why? Because it's the Word that's given the promise. It will not come back void. It will always accomplish the means by which God intends for it. Always. You can be assured of this one thing, that whenever you read or see or hear the word of God, it is impacting. It is making an impact. It is never doing nothing. Never. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. Stop it. How about put a verse up there? A salvific verse. Good idea. And what it boils down to is their doctrine of Scripture, obviously, is weak. And it needs some bolstering there. The leadership needs some bolstering. This sword of the Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Scripture says a lot of things about itself, doesn't it? I mean, first and foremost, that it's written by God. That this isn't just man's word. This isn't just a bunch of fishermen that got together and said, hey, let's write some books. Okay, yeah, let's let the tax collector in too. No, this is God's word, his very word. That's the first thing. It's fully inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. in its original manuscripts. There's no errors in it. There's no mistakes. It's perfect. It's right. It's complete. Therefore, it's authoritative in your life, or should be. It's effective. It's determinative. It's sufficient. This is the sword. This is the sword. The Word of God is all of these things. And because it's all of these things, it offers literally limitless resources and blessings to the believer. Limitless. There's no bottom to this well. We don't even know what we don't know when it comes to the power of God's Word. You can quote me on that one. I didn't rip that off. We don't even know what we don't know when it comes to the power, the effectiveness, the pervasiveness of God's Word. But what we do know is that it's our source of truth. It's our source of growth as it sanctifies us. It's our source of happiness. It's our source of power and wisdom and light. It's the source of victory against our enemies. The sword of the Spirit is both a defensive weapon and an offensive weapon. Defensively, it's capable of deflecting the blows of an enemy, but it isn't like the shield of faith, which gives broad and general protection. The sword of the Spirit deflects attacks only when it's handled skillfully and precisely. Now listen to this, because this is really important when it comes to using this sword defensively. It must thwart the enemy's attacks exactly where the attack is being made. For example, when Satan attacked our Lord with lies and temptations in the desert, Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, his own word, precisely where Satan attacked, using the word to parry the blows. His defense was a passage of Scripture that precisely contradicted the devil's lies or the devil's temptations or the devil's schemes. It was precise. It was exact. And so what we learn is that in order for the Christian soldier to use this sword effectively, he must know it intimately. In order for you to use the Word of God as a sword effectively, you must know it intimately. Satan will try to discover where we are ignorant of God's Word in our knowledge and attack us there in our ignorance. And because the sword is also an offensive weapon, it has the power to inflict cuts as well as defend them. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. How could we say that this seemingly inanimate book is alive and active? How could we say that? Because of the capital S in your translation. That's why. Because the Holy Spirit isn't an it, it's a he. He's a person. And he indwells and he is connected and he uses the Word of God. That's how we can say that. That it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit. You want to explain that to me? I'm not sure I understand how to pierce between my soul and my spirit. That's an exact cut. Of joints and marrow, and able to discern, listen to this, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Did you hear that? It's able to discern and communicate back to you the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Well, why does my heart need that type of help? Because your heart is deceitful above all else. It is so deceitful that you can't understand it. It is your enemy. Your heart that dwells within you is your enemy. It is trying to lead you astray. And Satan tries to use your heart to do that. And what the Word of God does, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is it comes in and exposes our own hearts It shows to the owner what the owner of that heart is trying to do to you. See, otherwise, your heart will lie to you. We call them blind spots in biblical counseling. Okay, just like in a car where you got that blind spot there, back right, that you just can't see with the mirror and you can't see when you turn your head. We all have blind spots in our lives. Sins that we're committed, and our hearts justify them to us. And so we don't repent. We don't confess. And that sin remains and it grows. But then the Word of God comes along, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it says, I'm going to cut you right now. You ever been cut by the Word of God? Listen, I know when we talk about, you know, getting cut by your sword, we think of enemies. But God's Word is designed not only for defense, but for offense, and to cut its owners, to cut the unregenerate, so that they understand you're spiritually dead. You're at enmity with God. You're on your way to hell. It cuts the unbeliever. And it produces a conviction and a faith and eventual salvation. Well, it doesn't just stop with salvation. This is why God's Word is so imperative in the life of a believer, that it finds a prominent place in your life and in my life every single day. Because every single day, you are carrying around your heart, and your heart is deceptive, and it's trying to deceive you and lead you down paths that would eventually destroy you. Do you hear that? It will eventually destroy you. And then in comes the Word of God and the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit, and it stops us, and it cuts us, and it says, no, you're believing a lie. Here's the truth. And it gives us the truth, and we're set free by the truth. And that's the faithfulness of God in the life of a believer. And it hurts. That cutting hurts. But it's a good cut. It's a good cut. Because when it heals, it cleanses. It cleanses. The infection of sin, the consequences are gone. They leave. And that's why, you guys, every single day, I don't know what place God's Word has in your life right now. Okay? There's just no way for Pastor Brian and I to know that intimately in every single one of your lives. So let me admonish you corporately and from the pulpit here. If you are not engaged in Bible reading on at least a daily basis, morning and evening is best. Morning, noon, and evening is even greater. You get the point. But at least every day, you are giving huge opportunity for the enemy to come in, use your old man, your old nature, get a foothold, and wreak havoc in your life. God's Word, His sword, is protective by defending us and by offending us. It defends us and it offends us. And that offense is a blessed offense. So, if you need help in that regard, Craig, I just don't know where to start. Every time I try a system of Bible reading, it's not working. Please come see us. There are some great resources out there to help you stay in the Word of God and the Word of God stay in you. It is really, really important. It is important. When God's Word is read or taught or preached, it wounds and it heals. And it is for those reasons that I believe Satan's greatest offensives throughout history have been and continue to be mounted against the Word of God, to try to get you so busy you don't read it, to try to get your confidence level to drop in it, to try to discredit it in one way or another. His offensive are tireless. They are consistent, and they have been that way through millennia. to try to get God's people to somehow disregard or neglect this book, the sword of the Spirit. Identify his tactics and don't let him do it in your life. Because as a Christian, you need to understand this. And I'll close with this. For as long as you are alive on this earth, Satan is not going to stop dogging you. He's going to come after you. He's going to come after this church. He will never lay down his sword against you while you draw breath on this earth. That is the reality of spiritual warfare. That is the reality for every believer. You have an enemy, and that enemy is coming after you, and it's coming after your church. God's armor is a constant necessity until we leave. Praise God, we can lay it down when we enter into the kingdom of heaven, but not until. It's essential that the word of God be known, be loved, and be practiced if we are to win the battle against Satan. And I think we should pray to that end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks and our worship and our praise this morning for these weapons of war that you have given to your children. Father, I pray you would help us to bind together as a well-orchestrated army that we might stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and that we would use your armor and not any earthly armor to do it. Help us, Father, to be obedient and to follow this clear communication that you have given to us in your word, that we might stand against the schemes of the devil, against this warfare that takes place in the heavenly places, that we would stand firm for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.